You know, if you will, I'd like for you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with us to Paul's epistle to the Church of Rome in Romans chapter 6. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, if we have that for our computer. But nonetheless, we're going to look at tonight and tomorrow evening what I consider to be one of the most powerful passages in the Scripture, which sets forth before us not only the understanding and comprehension of the gospel, but at the same time, how that gospel is to play out in my life now that I have obeyed it. You know, as we begin to look into the Scripture, and one of the things that as you dedicate and commit yourself to be an ardent student of it, one of the things that you find is that the more you study it, the more you find in it. The more you find in it, the deeper your understanding and comprehension of what God has done for you gets. And the more that happens, the more glory you give to Him and the more service that you want to have. And there are just all throughout the Scriptures some really deep theological concepts concentrated many times in just a very few words. Another favorite triad is 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, and 5. Another very powerful segment that I think that if we as the church are going to carry out the great commission of our Lord, we need to understand and acquaint ourselves with the gospel. Now, I know that sounds funny, but you know, over the years, what I have seen happen to us as the Lord's people is that slowly but surely, the gospel was removed from our focus and we began to become an issue-oriented group of people, which meant that we were more in line with teaching what we believed on certain issues than what we were as far as bringing people to the cross. And listen, that's having an effect. And the effect is we're dying. The churches are dying. We're decreasing in number. And I know we justify that in our minds by saying, but narrow is the way. And so we begin to do just as the Pharisees did, and that is to justify ourselves in our lack of doing what the Lord said. But the commission that God gave in Matthew 28 and in Mark chapter 16 was to go and preach the gospel. The other things, the issues, he said, then teach them to observe all things. So what we owe to the world is that we take the gospel of Christ. But one of the things also that I've noticed is that we're not very good at explaining the gospel to people. And I think that one of the things that we have failed to understand is that it is God's power unto salvation, but how is it that God uses the gospel and the work of Christ to cleanse me from my sin? And to, of course, sanctify me and cause me to grow in Christ-likeness and to become more and more like Jesus with every day. Now, the book of Romans is a wonderful place for us to start that. And we don't have time, of course, to work ourselves through it completely. A few years ago, I began to change the way that I approach my study of the Bible. Again, you know, I was taught and taught others that what we needed to do if we was going to have a good lesson was to sit down and think of four or five things you wanted to tell the people. Go get your concordance and find a verse for each one of those four or five things that seemed to be able to tell them what you wanted to say. And that's wrong from so many different angles that I don't think I really need to explain why it is. First of all, when I sit down to write a sermon or prepare one, it's not about what I want you to know. It's what God wants you to know. That's what ought to be the thing. The second thing is that a lot of times when you hodgepodge and open up your concordance and pull this verse out because it's got the word you wanted to use in your message, you know, we often misuse a whole lot of scriptures, not having set them in the framework and in the context which God put them in these epistles, where that they're all connected not only to the epistle itself, but unto the rest of the Bible. So, you know, studying the Bible is not something that we should take lightly, and our messages should always reflect that which the Scriptures say. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can not teach a topical lesson. But if you've done your homework, every verse that you use in your topical lesson will be one that is addressing a topic that God wants us to know, and the verses will be used correctly. But anyway, I decided that I was going to preach through every book of the New Testament. And I wasn't going to do like it was when I was a little boy. Sometimes they'd get up and say, well, we're going to go through the book of Matthew, and somebody would read five verses and say, any of you brethren got a question? Okay, let me read the next five. That wasn't what I meant. What I meant was, how can I get into this word, find the meaning that God wanted us to get? What was the epistle all about? How did all of the other verses in that particular letter or epistle wrap around that particular theme? And then from there, you could launch out and begin to look at the application of that in the lives of those of us who are here trying to live a life that would please God. That's fairly easy to do with all the helps that we have today. But you take, for example, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was a book that was written to those whose name it involves, that is, the children of Israel, those who were Jews. It was written for the purpose of showing the superiority of Christ and of the new covenant over the old, and why it was that the new covenant and Christ was superior. And it was written to move those who had not yet responded to the gospel to a place where that they would respond. You know, there's always three groups of people. You have those who have heard, believed, and obeyed. You have those who have heard and maybe believe, but are putting off for a more convenient season any obedience or acceptation of that which they've heard. Then you've got those who really don't care. And when you're looking at this particular epistle and you look at the place of the Jews historically in time, what you find is there were some who had heard, believed, and obeyed. And the epistle hints at the fact that they were, some of them, becoming very cold in their relationship with God because of persecution. They had to be admonished not to allow the evil heart of unbelief to foster up within them again. Admonished to not abandon the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some was. But the bigger portion of the book of Hebrews was to show that in the Old Testament, what we had was shadows. And shadows are types of what was to come. And then he was showing us that the reality, that is the substance, is Christ. You know, you cast a shadow. I can see the shadow of the pews as I look down the aisle. But those shadows are not the pews themselves. They are a faint and fuzzy image of the pew upon which you sit. So when I turn and I look at the pew, I get the clear picture. So in the Old Testament, we have the shadows. We see the dark and fuzzy images of that which God was going to do, so that when the new came, we would be able to say, ah, this is that which this foreshadowed. So, you know, the Hebrew writer was trying to get that across to the people. And in the meantime, to tell those who were neglecting obeying the gospel that this was not something they needed to neglect. And here's why. And he began to talk about all of those things. So that's a wonderful study. The book of Galatians was written to several congregations of the Gentiles. And its purpose was to show them that those Judaizing teachers who had come down and turned their heart from the true gospel to another gospel, which, as Paul said, is really not another, had bewitched them. And he was writing to show that, no, you don't have to keep the law, nor do you have to be circumcised, and Christ was sufficient as your Savior. 1 Corinthians was written to a congregation that Paul had helped establish and had worked with for several years, and they were, as a new congregation, facing growing pains and problems and old mindsets that hadn't been removed. And Paul had to answer those questions. We could go on and on with how those things put together. Well, the book of Romans is an epistle that was written to deal with the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. I mean, that's what the entire epistle is about. Other epistles refer to that. Paul, for example, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. And he says, as he goes on, we should be thankful for that. That glorifies God. And he then moves to other subjects. He does that in almost all of his epistles, and most all refer to the grace of God and the peace that comes from us understanding that grace. But I'm not surprised that God did not, or that God did move one of the apostles to sit down and to pen a very systematic study of salvation. And the book of Romans is that systematic study. That's what it's about. Paul sets forth that very quickly in Romans chapter 1. You know, it's interesting. This is apparently one of the congregations that Paul didn't establish. In fact, from what I get from reading, is at the time of writing, Paul hadn't even visited them. He had heard about them. He had heard of their faith. He knew of works they were doing. And he knew some people that were there, because he mentions them toward the end. But as far as Paul having visited the church at Rome, there's no indication that he had done so. So he tells them, he says, you know, I'm coming. And he says, and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Romans chapter 1 verse 15, followed by verse 16, where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in this gospel, which I am ready to preach, is revealed, okay, the righteousness of God and from faith to faith, the just, meaning the justified ones, those who will be right in God's eyes shall be justified by faith. And then he says also, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And he begins then to launch into this discussion of salvation by God's grace in response to our faith, or should I say our faith responding to God's grace. And he works us through this epistle in a very systematic way. Now, you follow his thought. He starts, really, when he starts talking about God's righteousness and God's wrath. In order to really preach the gospel effectively, you got to have a starting point. And the starting point is with the holiness of God. That's where you gotta begin. Okay? It starts with God's holiness. And what we mean by God's holiness, we're talking about God's glory. When we talk about God's glory, we're talking about all of that which makes God, God. The sum total and essence of His being, of His divine personhood. We're talking about His judgment. We're talking about His righteousness. We're talking about His love, His mercy, His grace. I mean, we could go on and on and on, and I'm afraid to even begin to give you a list because He is so infinite in all of those attributes. I'm sure I would leave something out. But you get my drift. The things that make God the great God that He is, that's His glory. And by the way, when we glorify God, that's what we're doing. You know, that's kind of a buzzword. A lot of people, you know, we're faddish when it comes to Christianity. I don't know why. There's fads we go through. And one of those fads is, you know, glory be to God. Glory be to God. Glory to His name. Stop and ask somebody sometime what they mean by that. And most of the time they look at you like, what do you mean what I mean by that? Well, I mean, well, that's what I mean. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean by glory to God? Well, I mean glory to God. Well, what's that mean? Oh, well, I hadn't really thought about that. Then why are you talking about it? Okay. To glorify God means what we do is we understand how great He is and we draw attention to that greatness. That's what glorifying God means. Everything God has ever done, by the way, everything that He does, both spiritually and in the physical world and realm, is about His glory. It's so that He would be glorified, that people would recognize the greatness of His being, the essence of who He is. David the psalmist, referring to the creation of the physical world in Psalms 19, you remember what he said? The heavens do what? Declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech. What are they doing? They're pointing out, man, what a great God He is. And so everything that God has done and everything that God is doing is about His glory. Did you know that even includes your salvation? That your salvation isn't really about you at all. Now, I know in this man-centered world in which we live, we like to hear, and a lot of people, particularly some of those televangelists who preach a very man-centered religion and Christianity, you know, talk about how much worth we are. And we were so important that God had to save us. Get over it. Okay? We were miserable wretches. We are people who fell and were very short of God's glory. That's mankind. And what we find is that the salvation which we have received, we receive it because of God's glory, so that he might be known as the great Savior. Anyone who has graces, he has it, and mercy and forgiveness, wants to display it. Well, how can I display it? By saving those who don't deserve it. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 with me for just a minute. I'm sorry, I took you to Romans. I should have went to Ephesians 2. I didn't know I was going there. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find that Paul is just more or less setting out about how that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on and he says, which we formerly walked, talking to the Ephesians. And he says, but in contrast to the way that you live, in verse 4, he says, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, I just told you, you wasn't worth much, right? He says, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that we're saved, not because we was worth anything. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do that? Look at verse 7. Here's the reason that God chose to save man. In order that, in the ages to come, he might show what? What a good boys and girls we've all been, right? That he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Salvation is about him. So that in the ages to come, we display the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not because that we were warm, fuzzy, cuddly, cute little sinners. So in order to understand the gospel, we've got to start with the holiness of God. And basically, here's what the holiness of God says. It says that sin is something I can't have anything to do with. God can't think a sinful thing, can't say a sinful thing, can't do a sinful thing. I know that's hard for us to imagine such, isn't it? Because we're not like that. And in fact, I'll go you one step further. His own nature requires him, okay, to punish sin. See, there is, you know, one time we were having a discussion back home, and somebody says, is God all powerful? And my answer was yes. Can God do everything? My answer was no. And so the person made the comment that I was being self-contradictory. How could I hold two opposite propositions and still maintain that I was thinking logically? You know, this is a good point, isn't it? I mean, God all-powerful, but then this all-powerful being can't do all things. How do I know he can't do all things? Well, he said one thing it's impossible for him to do is lie, right? So why can't an all-powerful being lie? Well, here's the answer to that question when people ask it. When you talk about God's power, God is capable of doing anything. There is nothing outside of him that limits him. There's nothing to which he bows his knee. Okay? But he is limited by his own nature. Right, following the thought. What limits God is not something that's out there above him to which he must bow, or something beneath him that he arbitrarily threw out, but his very essence restricts him. And he cannot lie because he cannot lie and still be God. His character, the essence of his being, his glory will not allow him to do that. So though all powerful, what we mean by all powerful is there's nothing outside of him that he can't do. But certainly he is limited in what he does by his own nature. And it is impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to sin. And why? There's nobody twisting his arm saying, you can't do that. But it's just impossible for him to be the glorious God that he is and then do that. So, he can't sin. And he can't look upon sin with any favor or satisfaction. Can't fellowship sin. And as I was getting ready to say one step further, he's going to punish sin. He's driven to punish it. His holiness drives him to punish it. Wow. Well, if that's the case, I wouldn't want to be a sinner, would I? No, I wouldn't, but I am. So now here you have the dilemma. You've got this holy, glorious being who can't sin, fellowship sin, look upon sin, have anything to do with sin, and desires to exterminate and eliminate sin and punish all who are guilty of it because that's a matter of divine justice. And here we are, the very creatures he made, standing before him as sinners. Wow. Okay? But there's where his love then kicks in, and his grace, and his mercy. So he was moved then within himself before even the foundation of the world to rectify a problem that at the time in which he had this planned wasn't a problem at all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16, right? The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So what we find is that God balanced this out by what he did with Jesus. And Jesus was all about dealing with and satisfying sin and the divine holiness of God. Okay? For example, real quickly, you know that God satisfied punishment of sin, didn't he? Isn't that what Jesus' death on the cross was all about? You know, you can't look at God and say, you know, he just forgave me. He just said, oh, forget about it, Sam. No, my sin had a high, high price. And Jesus was the one who paid it. You know, that's why Jesus had to come in the flesh, by the way. He had to come in the same form which we possess so that he might be able to defeat sin that entered in because of the flesh, that is my weakness or the weakness of mankind. So, you know, there are certain things in the Bible that are not salvation issues. You know, there are certain truths that are there that are important to know and that we teach. But, you know, if you don't get it, you're not going to go to hell over it. Not one of those things that you've got to believe or understand. You know, I've dabbled in trying to understand some of the prophecies of Revelation and Daniel, and you go over into Daniel, and you know that last part where Daniel was told by God to just wait and do good, and he says, for blessed is he that comes to such and such a day, and gives all these times. And I don't know what that means. And I understand that when time is over, God's not going to get up there and say, Sam, one more question. All hinges on this, big boy. Okay, what do I mean when I said, because if he does, I'm in trouble, okay, because I don't know. And that's what I'd have to tell him, you know. So there's some things that are good to know, and God wants us to know, and we study with, and we labor with. But if you don't get it, you're going to be okay. Then there are other things that, man, you can't even have fellowship with him unless you believe it. And did you know believing that Jesus is came in the flesh in a human body is one of those that you got to believe? In 1 John, it's interesting. John talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And he says, you know, you all have heard, apparently this story went around way back then too, that in the last days, Antichrist shall come. And he says, you know, even now there are many antichrists. That was not, people often confuse antichrist with the man of sin, thinking they're the same thing, the son of perdition. And they're not. The antichrist is an attitude. It's a belief system. And the Antichrist is whosoever confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh hath not God. This is the Antichrist. Okay? Now, why was that such a big deal? Well, the Gnostics, these guys, and the Gnostics was a sect that rose up in the church even while the apostles were still there. And they were having to battle those guys. They were having false doctrine coming at them from all different angles. But the Gnostics had what they called hidden wisdom. And that's what the word Gnosis means, wisdom, hidden. And they said that anything material was sinful. So the body is flesh and blood, so it's sinful. Christ wasn't sinful, but we teach he had a body. So how am I going to get around that? So what they said was, Christ didn't really have a body. He was an ethereal substance. He looked like he had a body, but it wasn't a real body. It wasn't like what we got. And John said, people believe that can't be saved. Why? Because one of the principal foundation bedrock of the gospel is the reason Jesus had to take upon himself a human body. And that was so that he could defeat the avenue that defeated us. Sin comes through the flesh, our humanness. So Christ had to be human. Look at what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 17. Therefore, I really am going to go to Romans 6. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation, he says, for the sins of men. So he had to be like his brethren. What did that mean? Look at verse 14. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, who used the weakness of flesh to lead man into sin. He says, and might free those who were through fear of death subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to the angels. If you've ever wondered, do angels have a plan of salvation? Well, it's not this one. Okay? He doesn't give aid to the angels, but he does to us. So, but did you catch how he had to come in the flesh? He had to come in the flesh so that he might be a partaker of the same that we are that caused our failure, so he could overcome it. Very, very important. As we'll see even in just a few moments. Okay, now we can go to Romans, I think. So what we have is Jesus coming, and he took himself in the flesh, and he did no sin, and then he offered that body on the cross for us. Okay? And he took the punishment. So God didn't just look at people and say, hey, don't worry about it. Your sins have been punished. Okay? Your sins have been punished. So we have on that side of it, God's wrath was satisfied on our behalf because of what Christ did. He allowed himself to stand in our place. Now, as members of the church, and as people who has as their primary mission the preaching of the gospel, because you know that's the long and short of it, isn't it? Why do you all exist here at Cloud Nine? When everything is weeded through, we end up with, we're here to glorify God through the preaching of the cross. That's what you're here for. And so many churches have lost their sense of mission. Many don't know why they exist or what their congregation is really all about. But in fact, I'll even go you one further. Your life as a Christian is to communicate individually to the lost in your circle who Jesus is. Because there is nothing that God has done that glorifies him any more than that of saving sinners. Says everything in the world about him. His hatred of sin, his desire that sin be punished, his forgiving nature, his gracious nature, his merciful nature. Everything comes to a point right there in that message of the cross. That's the purpose of the church. In fact, I can't even figure out why we're still here except to do that. Because if it was really all about me, when I heard the gospel and obeyed it, God should have just sapped me on into glory. Been a lot easier. Or at least from where I'm looking, it might have been easier. Okay? You know, I'm going to obey this gospel. Go in the water, come up, and ascend into heaven. Wouldn't that be great? But he didn't do that. He said, no, you're going to hang around till I'm tired of you. Well, what am I going to do? You're going to glorify me by making sure my message goes out. Now, I'll leave it to you to think how well you're doing with it. Okay? But this is what our main purpose is. And in the meantime, we'll be edified and built up and enjoy fellowship. But don't lose sight of what we're really all about. Again, I want to say that the proof is in the pudding. That's not been our intent. The gospel, we've done like the church at Ephesus. We've lost our first love. Okay? It's interesting when you study that out. Paul left Timothy. If you read 1 Timothy, he said, I'm leaving you in Ephesus that you charge some there that they teach no other doctrine. And they were having problems with some of the false doctrine. Paul had been there. Paul's leaving. He stayed about 3 years at Ephesus. He told Timothy, he said, I'm going to leave you there. And what I want you to stay there for is to make sure that these people say doctrinally pure. What's that mean? Well, read the rest of 1 Timothy and you'll see the things he wanted Timothy to hit. Okay? Now we jump from about 30 to 40 years later by the time John receives the revelation. Okay? And so what we get in Revelation is a picture of, Jesus said that it's going to cover three things. Things that were, things that are, and things that will be. Remember? And in the first three chapters, he dealt with the things that were and are. And when we say were and are from John's time, that was to us, okay, but it was were and are from John. Always start with prophecy from the standpoint of the writer, not the reader. See, that's why all those Left Behind books are so marvelously accepted, I guess you could say, as far as the booksellers are concerned. But they all read Revelation as it started now from the standpoint of the interpreter. But you never interpret prophecy from the standpoint of the reader. You always interpret it beginning at the standpoint of the writer. Okay? Because if we did it from the reader, we'd still be reading Isaiah and looking for Jesus to come. Right? He's already come. You know, so it was future to Isaiah, but it sure is past us. So John was in those first three chapters dealing with the things that were and are. And he gets on over into the what's to come from his time a couple chapters later. But anyway, so he was talking to the churches of Asia and he dealt with what they were and what they are. And Ephesus was the first one. And if you remember, he commended them. Timothy did a good job. He said, you have tried those who say they are apostles and you have found them liars. So the church at Ephesus was doctrinally strong by the time Jesus gave them that. But guess what? Their love of doctrine had overridden their love of their Savior. Because he turned around and he said, but I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. And your first love is Jesus. We are moved to do what we do for his sake. And it flows from that love which it's done. And you know, I always like to use the illustration of like when you court and then after you're married. Sometimes it's the same actions, but they're done for different reasons. Marlana's birthday, I tried to surprise her beforehand, before we were married. This is being recorded. Dwayne, you keep this here in Arizona. But you know, I would go and try to find just the right and perfect gift, and you know, get her gift. And I've always remembered her birthday. Still remember it 30-some years later. I'm remembering her birthday, but I can't really honestly say it's for the same reason. This one's more selfishly motivated. Like, what's going to happen to me if I forget it? Okay, same event, same action. Different motivation, okay? Well, that's kind of what Jesus was telling them. Y'all ain't doing anything wrong, church at Ephesus, but you sure have forgot about me in this mix. You see his point? You've left your first love. So you got all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed, but hey, remember me? I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one whom you're supposed to be preaching. So what we have then in this gospel is how God is glorified. And you have on that end where Christ substituted himself in. So if you're going to take this message out, if the church is going to be effective, you got to roll it out this way. First, the holiness of God. Okay? Second, the sinfulness of man. A person who don't know he's a sinner won't know he needs a Savior. Right? So you got to go secondly to the sinfulness of man. I know that's not popular. You know, Joel Osteen. And you'll probably think I'm strange. One of the worst things for anybody to watch. I know he's cute. And I know he speaks some words that just tickle everybody's ears. But listen to his message. It's not the gospel of the scripture. But he takes a view that they don't need to mention sin. Makes people feel bad. Well, I got news for you. Sinners ought to feel bad. Right? You failed in your purpose of being, which was to not sin and glorify God by a perfect life. And we've messed it up. We ought to feel bad. Listen, examine the preaching of the preachers in the book of Acts. How many times did they have to give an invitation and beg people to obey Christ? They most of the time didn't get done with their message till somebody was saying, what are we going to do? You see what I'm saying? What are we going to do? You just said, oh man. That's how plain they were. How strong they were. When you look at the book of Romans, guess where Paul goes? Right after saying that the gospel is God's power unto God unto salvation, next thing he does is he starts talking about sin. How it spread. Rest of Romans chapter 1, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, neither were they thankful. They became homosexual. On and on and on he goes with list after list of atrocities. Then he says, now, you Jews, Romans chapter 2, don't think just because we gave you the laws and you've been able to say God and pray and do some of those things, you need better than they are. He said a person who says don't commit adultery but steals is a sinner. Right? And finally he gets down to Romans chapter 3 and he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in verse 23. So when you proclaim the gospel, you got to start with the holiness of God, go through the sinfulness of man. Right? And then what's going to happen? How can we who have messed up so much straighten it out? Well, here's the answer. You can't. There's not a thing you can do to undo what you've done. You can't study the scripture enough. You can't say enough prayers. You can't do enough good deeds. You can't do it. That's why God did it for you. That's why we call it salvation by what? Grace. Right? It's salvation by grace. It's what God has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. And when you go tonight and pillow your head, you thank Him for that. Okay? You thank Him for what He's done for you. Otherwise, you'd have been destroyed. So Christ came and substituted Himself in our place to take the wrath we should have had. So, was God's wrath satisfied? Certainly. Was peace made? Yes. Who made it? Christ. On whose behalf? Ours. Right? So now we have substitution. If you can get people to understand substitution in our place, you're well on your way to getting them to comprehend the gospel. But most of the time when the gospel is preached, that's where we leave it. Christ died for you. Did you know there's another area where he substituted himself in our place? Not only did he take the punishment, I just told you there was nothing you could offer in your power that be accepted. So what you could not offer, Christ has now offered for you as far as righteousness is concerned. What's it mean to be righteous? What's it mean to be a sinner? You ever notice how sometimes some of the most basic and fundamental things we can't answer? Because we've never given much thought to that. What's it mean to be righteous? Well, a righteous person does 9 things. Or don't do 9 things. That depends on how you want to state them. Right? Sums up the total of what righteousness is. Righteous people don't lie. Righteous people don't kill. Righteous people don't have any other God other than the real one. Well, Sam, you're going through the 10 commandments. You said only 9. Well, that keep the Sabbath thing was to Jews, and I'm not a Jew. The other 9 is the moral code. Defines for you righteousness. Defines for you what you should have been. Now, a lot of people mess it up because they think they... You remember that rich young ruler dude went to Jesus? And you remember when he came to Jesus, he said, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" Now, the operative word Jesus zeroed in on there was good, right? What's good? Well, Jesus looked at him and said, "What are you calling me good for?" Now, there was a double whammy in this. First, there was the immediate lesson that he wanted to give him. And then there was the lesson of who Jesus was. He said, get his answer. "There is none good but God." Was the rich young ruler good? Unless he was God, he wasn't, was he? Did he get that point? Okay, didn't have nothing to do with me. You know, we're right over his head. The other thing Jesus was saying was, you know, the hot topic of today is, who am I, the Messiah? Am I God? You just said I was by calling me good. You going to live with that? Right out the, you know, in one ear and out the. Missed the point. Jesus said, however, if you will have eternal life, keep the commandments. Boy said, which? Okay. He said, thou shalt not lie, don't steal. He starts going through the moral obligations, right? You know what he said? All these I've kept from my youth up. Sin is defined as transgression of the law, right? So to violate any one of those makes one a sinner. This boy just said he had never sinned because he had kept every one of those from the time he was small. Had he? No. There was one that was very obvious. Idolatry. He had an idol that he wouldn't let go of to follow God. This is money, wasn't it? Because Jesus said, go sell out. Good, good. You done well. Sell everything you got. Come with me. He said, oh, no, I can't do that. You know, here was God asking him to do something. He wasn't going to do it because he had another love. That's the essence of idolatry. And I'm sure there wasn't any others. See, here's what the Jews of that day did. They just simply redefined what it meant to murder. What it meant to commit adultery. They looked at sin as being overt acts. They never saw it as a condition of the heart. Listen, sin is a spiritual condition. Satan has used the outward man to reach the inward one. So Jesus, when he began in Matthew chapter 5 with his Sermon on the Mount, you remember? He said, you've heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, he wasn't given a new law. He was defining for them what the old one meant that they had missed. To them, to kill is to take a life. To God, to hate and be angry with the brother without a cause is to murder. John even says that. First John doesn't. Whoever hates his brother, what is he? It's a murderer. Where's adultery committed? In a sexual act in a bedroom? I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after hath committed adultery already in his heart. Well, Sam, if what you say is so, then we've all broke those. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's why everybody's a sinner and needs saving. You following the line of thought? So I cannot go to God and offer him my righteousness. I don't got any. I've lied, I've lusted, I've cheated, I've had idols. I remember one time I was teaching this and I pointed out, I said, of the Ten Commandments, I've broken all nine. And I could see wheels turning. This was before I explained what I meant by it. You know, people were saying, I wonder if his wife knows this. Where'd he put the bodies? You know, because we make the same mistake. We think in terms of it's a physical act, but it's in the heart. Okay? It's in the heart. The act is the manifestation of what was already there, right? So what righteousness do you have? See, when you come across the phrase in the book of Romans, the law, and we've messed up on this in the church as well. The law has three phases, three aspects to it. There was the national law that made Israel a nation among nations. There was the ceremonial law, which were the shadows and types of things which were to come. Passover, you know, the lamb that was slain, Christ. Then there was the moral law. Do you know what aspect Paul was talking about? Most of the time when we say the law was done away with, we're saying we don't have to go make animal sacrifices no more. We don't have to do pilgrimage. Isn't that true? But that wasn't what Paul had in mind when he said that was done away or fulfilled. What was done away was our obligation to keep it to be saved. Colossians says he broke down the middle wall of partition, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances contained in commandments, making a display over them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 calls the Ten Commandments the ministry of death written and engraved on stones. Because if that's what you apply to your life, you're going to come up short. Okay? So if that defines righteousness to keep those, I'm not righteous, so what can I give God? Nothing. Right? That's why in Romans chapter 3, I'm in Ephesians. Go to Romans. And look in chapter 3 and take us down, if you will, to... Where do I want to go? Romans chapter 3 and verse number... Yeah, let's just start with 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable unto God. Look at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, by people keeping those commands, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? Because nobody's ever kept them. For through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. To a sinful world, there's no provision in those commandments to deal with your sin. It's going to be a measure of whether you're righteous or not. It's a schoolmaster. Because what's it tell you when properly applied? That you're unrighteous and you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. So what are you going to offer God? You can't. Jesus offered your righteousness for you. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, he said, think not that I've come to destroy the law. He didn't destroy it. What did he do? He fulfilled it, which meant he kept it. Okay? Did Jesus break any of those commandments? He did no sin. Could it be that God would count, you know, he counted his punishment for us, didn't he? He took the whipping. Well, could he not also provide then the righteousness for me? Substitutionarily? It's exactly what he did. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. In fact, switch me to the New King James. I like its wording a little better. Did you do that? Thank you. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk. Now let me tell you something. When you're reading Paul's writings, there's a couple of things you always look for. One's therefore. And to understand therefore, you usually got to go back before that. And you want to ask yourself, why is therefore, therefore, therefore? Okay, why did he put therefore, therefore? What's it therefore? Well, there's a reason. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, now that's the new covenant, the law of the Spirit of life, in Christ, Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the old covenant. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, right? We can't keep it because of our humanness. What the law could not do, which was make you right. Who made you right? What's the next two words? What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. Who? God did. You want to know what salvation by grace is? You just saw it. God did what you couldn't because you're too weak. Are bells and whistles going off? Ding, 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 ding. Light bulbs coming on. I mean, that was the experience I had. Maybe I'm just slow. You know. But when I finally got to looking at this as I was working through Romans, and I saw that, I mean, you know, I was wanting to call everybody and say, you know what, do you know. You can still see I get excited about it now. Because this is the essence of it. I knew he had taken my punishment. I never in the life of me thought he had given my righteousness. But, I mean, it has to be that way since I ain't got none to give myself, you know. And we try to give it. How many lessons have you heard about? What we need to be doing is enough. Question, what's enough? What we've done in the church, by the way, is we just exchanged one set of laws for another and still have a law-based system of salvation. Okay? And that nullifies by grace. We'll say more of that. He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's that principle again we mentioned, right? Why did Jesus come in the flesh? Well, we talked about that a while ago. On account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Listen. That the righteous requirement of the law, what the law required, all those who would be justified by it, keep it, not violate it. So God did that for us on our behalf, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ kept the law on your behalf. Well, how do I appropriate that? How do I receive that blessing? Well, you got to go out and be a really, really good person. Well, if you can go out and be a really, really good person, you don't need this blessing. Right? So what the book of Romans says is what Paul summed up in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace, we've just been reading about grace. Why is it grace? God did it. What did he do? He took the punishment. He provided the righteousness. Well, where am I in there? So far, you ain't. Right? But now you're getting ready to enter. Okay? Now you're getting ready to come in. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. There's where you come in. The just We read that in Romans chapter 1, didn't we, a while ago? Verse 17. The just shall live by what? Faith. What justifies man? Faith. Not your goodness. You ain't got it. Now, that don't mean you can't do occasionally good things. I mean, blind hogs find acorns in the woods every now and then. Bad people sometimes do good things, don't they? Doesn't mean you can't recognize good when you see it. But God has already spoken. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. So we're sinners. So God did for us that which we could not do. Took the punishment, provided the righteousness, and we must accept that by meeting the condition of faith. Now, herein is where we have to be very clear. Okay? Because Satan muddles in this area. What does it mean to have faith? Okay? What does it mean to have faith? Well, a lot of people say that just means to believe the facts that Jesus lived and died for you and was raised and provided righteousness for you. That you believe that. You believe that? All right, you're saved. You believe that? You're saved. Believe that, you're saved. Is believing something the same thing as having saving faith? Does the devils and demons believe? James chapter 2 says they do. James chapter 2 was written so that we might understand the difference between faith and belief. There is a relationship. But Hebrews 11 and 6 defines it for you. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must, number one, believe that he is, and number two, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. There has to be a response. Faith differs from mere belief in that it's belief plus response. Okay? So it's not just merely a mental endeavor of saying, oh, I believe that. What's the response? Acknowledgement of sin, confession of Christ, being buried with him in baptism. That's where it starts. The life of faith is lived by continual response with the bedrock of the work that Christ has done for you. Okay, that's faith. So we then meet that requirement by faith. And faith is what's important. Jesus put himself in our place, kept the law on our behalf. God accepted that, by the way. You know, over in John, do you remember when Jesus was talking about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would come? And he told him, he said, when he comes, he'd do three things. Convict the world of sin, judgment, and he said then he would convict the world of righteousness. And later explained what he meant by those. When he got to the righteousness one, listen to what he said. He said, of righteousness in that I go to my Father and you see me no more. What's that mean? What Christ was saying was, when he ascended, he took his righteousness that he had never violated the law, and offered it to God. The fact he wasn't sent back meant it was accepted. Where is Christ now? Sitting where? At the right hand of the Father. Doing what? Making intercession. For who? Those who have faith. Okay? So that in a nutshell is the concept of salvation by grace through faith. Substitution, Christ dying in our place. Christ, on the other hand, offering up righteousness for us. But, Sam, if this be so, okay, then what difference does it matter what I do? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? You ain't the first one to think it up. Go to Romans 6. Verse 1. Told you we'd get there. I'm about done for tonight, too. but Romans 6, verse 1. Notice, here's the question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul was saying, am I really saying to you guys, it don't matter? You're saved by faith through the righteousness of God and of Christ on your behalf? So what, you know, so apparently there were some back then that said, well, that's what Paul's teaching. Right? And that's not the only place. There are several places in Romans where Paul has to deal with this because that's what people were saying. And Paul says, may it never be. God forbid. Now I want you to start noticing something. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Now what did he say? I as a Christian, does sin then have power over me or am I dead to it? What did he just say? I died to it, right? Then he talks about me living in it. What Paul introduces here is something that a lot of times we miss in Romans 6. But once you see it, the whole passage becomes very, very powerful. There's the state of being that I have in Christ, in which, and guess what? Now follow me. I am as holy as Christ is holy. I'm as perfect as Christ is perfect. I am as righteous as Christ is righteous, because his righteousness and holiness and perfection is counting for me. Right? You follow that thought? I remember years ago, people would say, preach on, be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. Then I read passages like 1 John 1, which says, if we say we never have sin, we what? Deceive ourselves. So how could I make a sinful person holy? So I didn't understand this. So here I was trying to just tell everybody, don't sin. But 1 John says that that's not possible. So I finally just quit trying to teach on that. And hope nobody asked about it no more. But they always did. But it's like this. Our relationship to Christ, we're said to be in him, aren't we? Now, where's this page? This page is in this book, isn't it? Therefore, whatever this book does, guess what? Page does too, doesn't it? This book provides protection for that page. If I put this over here, did that page go with it? Yeah, why? It's in the book. What about if I put it up here? Is that page with it? Yeah. What if I throw this book in the fire and it burns up? Page burns up with it, right? That's our relationship in Christ. That's why it's called in him. That's the blessings of his life given unto you in response to your faith. In your baptism. So you in your state of being are perfect. Because that state of being exists where? Where does that state of being exist? In the mind of God, right? This is how God chooses to see you. Because you're in his Son. God sees you as perfect. God sees you as holy. But what about your practice? Yeah, you know, I still get mad sometimes. I sometimes have some pretty bad thoughts. In fact, ain't no sometimes to it. You know, it's you know, and let me tell you this. Even when you don't think you have, don't pat yourself on the back. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, how was it he put it? He said, it is a small matter that I be judged by you. That was Paul's way of saying, I don't really care what you think. Now, he didn't say that in a bad way. He wasn't being a smart act like most people are when they say it. He was really saying, I don't really care. He said, it's a small matter for me to be judged by you. He said, in fact, I don't even judge myself. He said, for I find nothing against myself, but I'm not at all by this acquitted. That don't mean a thing that I can't, just because I can't find nothing that's there. He says, for he who judges me is the Lord. And the Lord has said in 1 John chapter 1, that in the present tense, you can't ever say you're without sin. Unless you want to be a liar. You can say it, but you'll be a liar. Okay? But in my state of being, Christ is interceding, so I have the blessings of his death, I have the blessings of his life. But in my practice, I fall short. So there's what you got happening here in chapter 6. And here's what Paul says the expectation is. If you are dead to sin, then you need to live like you are dead to sin. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Okay? Between now and tomorrow night. I want you to work through Romans chapter 6. And I want you to note every time that Paul makes a reference to your state of being and your manner of living. Okay? Your practice versus your state. Well, I just pointed one out for you. How shall we who died to sin, that's my state of being, I'm dead to sin, right? Live in it. That would be my practice. What Paul's trying to do is say there's a gap right now. What you are in the mind of God and what you are in this world are two different things. I want you to become what you are in God's mind in your life. That's growth. That's sanctification. Okay? That's the goal. Let me ask you a question and we'll quit. Will we make it in this flesh? No. But what's going to happen at the moment of my death? He's going to change me, isn't he? He's going to perfect me. 1 John, it's not yet revealed what manner of persons that we shall be, but we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall see him as he is, for we will be what? Like him. See, he's going to make that move. And you will. But until then, what's my task of faith? To grow in Christ-likeness. Put off old things. Put on what? Now see how all these passages start coming back? Put on the new man being renewed in him. That's a lifetime endeavor. Bringing practice to match state. Okay? Is that important? Apparently so. God said it was. But you've got the grace to do that. When you fail, since you're walking in the light, his blood does what for you? Cleanses you of all sin. That's the next verse right after that 1 John 1 verse. Okay? So, chapter 6, practice. Chapter 7, the bulk of it is, okay, now that I know my practice has got to be modified, how does that happen? Chapter 8 is the blessings of once it's done. But we'll look at those other two aspects tomorrow night. Listen, tonight, if we can help you in any way in your walk with the Lord or in your response of faith to him, we ask that you come while we stand and while we sing.